Maybe some of you have no idea why we're here. John, your pastor, asked if I could do pulpit supply when he knew when his child was going to come around. And then I was at Synod with Pastor Dave, and, you know, there's a whole week of sitting there. And so we got talking about what we might do that might be a little different. And this was all Dave's idea. I know he's not here, so if you don't like it and you want to blame somebody, just blame Dave. Anyway, we talked about how this might be a neat thing that we could do together, and we're only a mile apart, and yet sometimes we hardly know each other. So here we are. I thought about what to preach on. This past summer, we at Pathway have been in a series where we're looking at what our new members look at. We have a new members class. Do you have that here? If someone joins your church, is there a class that people take? Yes? No? Well, we have one. And we teach them, you know, what our vision is of the church and so on. And anyway, what we did is we sermonized that whole thing, that new pastor's class. We go over the vision and so on, show where it comes from in the Bible and so. Where we're at right now is we're at the part of the new members class where we inform new members about what this whole business is about being reformed. And I thought, well, that's perfect. We're two Christian Reformed churches meeting together. And so we'll be looking at this topic of, well, what is that? And I probably didn't make enough of these. Maybe some of you have an outline. We'll be kind of following that. If you want to fill those in, those blanks in as we go along, you can. But the title of the message is Reformed Colored Glasses. You know, if you've ever put sunglasses on, you know, you put green sunglasses on and everything has a bit of a green tint, or you put rose-colored glasses on and everything you look at, it still looks like everything. It looks normal, but it has that rose tint. Well, there's kind of a tint called reform. Okay, you can actually put these glasses on and they give everything a reformed tint. Now, when I was a young adult, I thought, why do we need all of this? I mean, why do we have to be Reformed or Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian? I mean, isn't the important thing that we're Christian? Isn't that what it's really all about? That we read the Bible, we understand what it says, we believe it, and we do what it says. Isn't that good enough? I remember arguing, I was saying this to a bunch of young adults, talking to them, and that's what I was saying. And there's an older gentleman in the crowd, and he says, well, you know, he took me under his arm, he said, let me tell you, Steve. And he said, you see, the problem is, you don't just read the Bible and believe what it says and do what it says. You read the Bible from your little point of view. You read the Bible from the world in which you were raised and how you were raised and the language that you happened to learn and the culture that you emerged out of. And so I thought, yeah, I guess that's kind of true. And so what this elderly fella said is, you know, when we talk about being reformed, all we're doing is being honest about where we come from. All we're doing is being honest with the person that we're talking to. Hey, let me tell you what my background is and how I tend to read the Bible. I always thought about some of these churches, you know, they're Bible churches or independent churches, and they just say, well, we just read the Bible, believe what it says, and do what it says. That's it. That's all we've got. And what this older gentleman said was, well, they're just not telling you what color their glasses are. They have colored glasses, but they're just not telling you what color they are. So I thought, you know, when you're dealing with new members that are joining your church, you should probably tell them what color your glasses are and where you're coming from and how you tend to see things. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at this thing, reform. We're not going to cover a whole lot. We're just going to cover kind of the main things, and we're going to use an acrostic. You have your outline. It's going to be E-R-E-F-O-R-M-E-D. Just a few points that give you a little idea of what these glasses are like. So the first one is R, Reformation. R stands for Reformation. Pathway and Second Byron are Protestant Christian churches, And like all Protestant churches, much of their character has been shaped by what is called the Reformation. Now, the Reformation is probably one of the most influential movements in the history of the whole world. A lot of times it's not taught in the history classes, but it did more to change Western civilization than almost anything. It happened about 500 years ago, and there were all kinds of people and all kinds of things that were happening, but the main push was people were starting to look at the Bible. Before this time, the Bible was written by hand, and it was copied by hand, and it was written in Latin. The average person didn't read, let alone read in Latin. But then the invention of the printing press, and people started printing the Bible, and people started reading the Bible after a long time of not reading it, and they started translating the Bible. And that's what gave rise to all this Reformation. But officially, if you look on your outline, Martin Luther, on the night before All Souls Day in October 31, 1517, nailed 95 theses or thoughts or questions to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany, almost 500 years ago. He did it on October 31, the evening before November 1. November 1 was and still is All Saints Day. It was the day that people came to the church. And they came to the church because they wanted to get right with God. Back then they had what was known as the treasury of merit. It would be like a treasure chest filled with pluses. And every human being has a ledger sheet up there in heaven. And when you do something good, you get a plus. And if you do something bad, you get a negative. And at the end of life, God just adds up the ledger sheet. And if you have more pluses, off to heaven. More minuses, off to hell. And that's how it goes. Problem. Most people have more minuses than pluses. So they need to supplement their ledger sheet. And so they would go to church. And there were things to do at the church. You could light candles. Maybe there's a few saints at that church, a few bones. You could pray, and you could get some pluses. The treasury of merit. There were things that you could do to supply and put some pluses into your ledger sheet. Jesus died on the cross. That would help too. A few pluses from him. A few pluses from all these things that you would do. So people came to the church and do this. Well, these are the kinds of things that Martin Luther is reading the Bible and going, oh, that doesn't seem right. You don't see this in the Bible. So he nailed these things on what is October 31? Yeah, it's Halloween or All Hallows Eve. All Hallows Eve. It's the evening before the Holy Day. That's where it gets its name. And the idea was, people are in hordes, they're going to come to the church and get right with God. So who's going to be out in force the night before trying to mess that up? The devil. You know, devils and goblins and so on. That's where some of that comes from. That whole Halloween thing. Well, Martin Luther nails these things on the door and all of Europe explodes. He just wanted to reform things. He wasn't looking to do the Reformation. He was just looking, you know, we got to get back to the Bible and what the Bible says. Well, this Reformation thing that happened in Germany, it happened in all the different countries. In the lowland countries of Belgium and the Netherlands and France, there was a man named John Calvin. He too started reading the Bible, and he too came to some of the same conclusions that Martin Luther did. A man by the name of John Knox in Scotland did the same thing. And all these different countries had their own kind of Reformation leader. And then if you take it a couple hundred years later, all these people started immigrating from Europe over to the United States. They brought with them the Reformation. So if you came from Germany and you came to the United States, you became Lutheran. And if you came from the Netherlands, which some of your ancestors came from, you came over and you became some kind of Reformed. People from that area of Europe ended up with the Reformed name. You come from Scotland, you become Presbyterian. All these names that you see here in the United States, they all can be traced back to the Reformation, back to some place in Europe. Well, much of our character, the character of our two churches, come out of that whole movement. I put down on your outline a couple of books I think are just musts that you should just absolutely read. Here's one, Here I Stand, by Roland Baton. It's the story of Martin Luther. It's a great book. It really gets you into his whole life. And the other, this was John Calvin by Thea Van Halsema. It doesn't just stick with all their doctrines and difficult things to understand. It tells about their life. It tells about the hardships. It tells how they risked their lives to just follow God. These books inspire you from the movement that our churches have come out of. So R is Reformation. Look on your outline. Next one, E, emphasis on Bible's authority. Emphasis on Bible's authority. 500 years ago, see, the authority was really, well, it was kind of confusing. Is the Bible the authority or is the church the authority? Because if the church said it, it had the exact weight and authority as the Bible, and sometimes even more, because the church was the one who decides what's in the Bible or what books go into what we call the Bible. So some even thought that the church's authority was beyond that of the Bible. The reformers started reading the Bible and they're thinking, well, that isn't what the Bible says about itself. The Bible says about itself that it is the authority. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. The Word of God is for the average man. It's for their average life. Up to 500 years ago, it was in Latin. It was feared that the average person couldn't handle the Bible, couldn't understand the Bible, would misinterpret the Bible. So it was only a very few that held on to the Bible. But even those few hardly knew it. You know, it's interesting, you know, you read the life from that book on John Calvin. John Calvin often had to debate priests. And John Calvin just blew them away. Because often his opponents didn't understand the Bible, they hadn't read church history, and John Calvin spent a good deal of his life learning these things. They just didn't know. They were ignorant of these things. The Bible, one of the first things that Martin Luther did was start to translate the Bible into the ordinary German for the ordinary person to read. And then with the printing press, more Bibles were produced, and average people started reading the Bible. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These books of the Bible were written by men, but they were written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That was, you know, the Reformation. They started reading the Bible and said, the Bible isn't just the thing that just sits on the shelf. We have to use it. It's part of our life. You know, we started this service by saying some scripture verses, and we try to, as a church, memorize these verses together. Why? Because we want these verses to get into your mind. And once they're in your mind, life will happen and things will happen and God will find an opportunity to move them from your mind to your heart. And tonight we're going to talk about that. Tonight, by the way, it says Jim Hedeis is going to be giving the message tonight, but Jim Hedeis is going to look a lot like me tonight. And this is going to be one of my Uber sermons. You know what an Uber sermon is? Really long. That was someone from my church. I don't know where they get that. It might be. No, it's, you know, like the one that you trot out wherever you go. You know, the one you really like and the one that you really, you know, this is the one. Well, this is going, you know, because we pastors, we have good sermons and we have not so good ones. And we get together and talk about how we can do that. Because if we gave a good one every week, you'd get bored, you'd stop listening. So we work at this. You know, we work. Pastor John, is this your good week or your not so good? You know, that's what we do. Anyway, tonight will be a good one on the Word of God. Next, F, focus on God's grace. Focus on God's grace. That's one of the things that Martin Luther discovered. He started reading the Bible and it's like, the grace of God. It's not this treasury of merit. It's not what I do to get right with God. Now, if you've been raised in the Christian Reformed Church, you know this. You have heard this all your life. It is the grace of God that saves you. You've heard this all your life. But I'll tell you, I can't, you know, how many times I have been with a person that has been raised in our denomination all their life. They're on their deathbed and they look at me and they say, I don't know if I'm good enough. I don't know if I was a good enough father. I don't know if I was a good enough mother. I don't know if I was a good enough son. I don't know if I was a good enough daughter. I don't know if I was a good enough witness in this world. I don't know. I don't know. Are you good enough? Let's just answer that once and for all. You are not good enough. You're not good enough now, and you won't be good enough then. That's why God sent His Son. If you were good enough, He wouldn't need to send His Son to die for you. So you're not going to be good enough when you get to the end. Well, we've heard it all our lives, and yet we continue to need to hear it. I have a quote from Martin Luther. He writes, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered it until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Now for us, yeah, we've heard that before. But this was like a new concept to him. Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God. So the Reformation was all about a focus on God's grace. Oh, outlined in creeds and confessions. Christian Reformed denominations has creeds and confessions. What are they? What creeds do we have? The Apostles' Creed, what else? Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, and then we have some confessions. What are they? Belgian Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort. You know how to memorize the Canons of Dort? Remember TULIP? T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. T, the spirits of the saints. Okay, and then we have one more. It's a new one. Contemporary Testament. Okay, so we have all these things. I remember when I was young, it was like, why do we have all these things? We have the Bible. Why do we need all these things? All these man-made documents, all these man-written up documents, why do we need these things? We have the Bible. We don't even access the Bible as we should. We don't read that enough. We have all these creeds, all these confessions. Why do we need these? Remember that older gentleman I told you about in the beginning? He said, well, Steve, in a very pastoral kind of way, well, my young warrior who thinks he knows everything, let me tell you. And he said, see, once again, if you read the Bible just with your own little perspective, you're just giving your own little perspective. Who are you? You know how arrogant to think that you alone on the planet actually read the very words of God and interpret them correctly. I'm just one humble human being trying to understand what God is saying here. Wouldn't it be good if I got the thoughts of some other good people who are walking with God? See, that's what these creeds and confessions are. You can talk to John Calvin. You can talk to some of these reformers who went through a tough time in life and had to rely on God and saw that God was good. And you can talk to them. You can hear what they have to say. The Bible is a communal book. It's a communal book. We read this together. We do this together. Even sermons. You know, I'm standing up here, but we do this together. I'm just bringing together what you've all been thinking and studying all along. At least that's the way it should be. Outlined in creeds and confessions. Next one, R. Reborn in Jesus Christ. Reborn in Jesus Christ. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So this whole business of God's grace is somehow made personal in Jesus Christ. It says here, whoever believes. Now, sometimes the problem with the word belief is we tend to think, we tend to believe things. You know, like gravity. I believe gravity. You know, there it is. You drop something, it drops. I believe in the truth of gravity. I don't have a relationship with gravity. Gravity isn't my best friend. I don't go out to lunch. I don't tell gravity my problems and my hurts and my pains. I just believe in it. And sometimes when we talk about believing in Jesus, we kind of act like that. You know, like, well, I believe about Jesus. I believe what he did and so on. So another word that you could use instead of belief is trust. Whoever trusts in him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, trust is more like something you do with a person. I trust you. We go out on a limb together, and we go out into life, and we do things, and I listen to you, and I can talk to you, and we're going to attempt something difficult, and you're with me, and yet I'm going to trust you. You say, come on, Steve, you can do it. It's kind of a relationship thing. Jesus is not just a bunch of facts. He's someone that you can develop a relationship, a talking, listening, repeatedly relationship with. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we are dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 17, when someone, and this is from the Living Bible, when someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He's not the same anymore. A new life has begun. Something new. There's something transformational about your life. It's not just believing a bunch of things. In the Middle Ages, religion was sort of set off to the side. There's the gods, or there's God, and you need to appease an angry God, and you need to do things to be right with him so that you can get on with your ordinary life. It wasn't all that personal. It was just stuff you had to do at church. Get it done, and then go live your life. And the reformers, they started reading the Bible, and of course the Bible is about a relationship. You can't read the Bible without bumping into a relationship. There's a relationship with God, and a relationship with God and his people. M, making Jesus Lord of every area of life. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3:17. Again, the Middle Ages, you know, as I said, you separate these things. You have your religion. You got to get your religious thing finished, done, settled, appease God if you can, and then you're free to go on and you live your life. Your life and the bulk of the things that you do are sort of divorced from God. You go to the cathedral. This is where God is. It's a big, tall place. You see, this is big. But you go out into the field. You go into your cottage. You go into your home. You know, you don't take God with you. You're now free to live your life as you please. The Reformation, as they started reading the Bible again, said, no. Becoming a Christian, it's all-encompassing. It's everything. It's your whole life. And the whole notion of, you know, sometimes you hear that a pastor gets called to go to a church. The Reformation people said, no, it's not just the pastor that gets called. Everybody gets called. Everybody gets called to something. I have a purpose for all of you, and it's all important. I don't care what it is. I don't care what job you have. You are called to that job as a servant of God. You know, it's interesting that we come here together as two different churches and we meet at church. But obviously this building isn't church because we're two different churches. So if the building isn't the church, who is the church? Yeah, the people. The people are the church. And so when we conclude, you know, a half an hour or 45 minutes from now. Just kidding, we only have a few to go. You are all going to leave, and the church is going to spread all over Byron Center, and Door, and Wyoming, Gun Lake. There's a few people from Gun Lake. My son on the drums, he comes from Battle Creek. And maybe even a few people from Cumberville. We spread out all over. The church, represented here in Byron Center by our two buildings, is going to be all over Grand Rapids. And tomorrow, we're going to go even farther out. You're going to go to this workplace. You're going to go to that workplace. Some of you are going to go to the job site. Some of you go to the company. You're going to be spread all over. And you know what will be spread all over? The church. The church will go with you. And at coffee break, when you're standing around the cooler, the church will be there. And when someone is going through something difficult and you have something to say, the church will be saying something. And when you meet someone that has a need and you do something about it, it's the church that's going to be doing something about it. We're the church and we're all over your whole life. And after work, when we go to the ball game and we play, it's going to be the church out there playing and interacting with the community. Everything in your life. Making Jesus the Lord of all of it. That was like a revolutionary thought 500 years ago. E. Everything under God's control. Everything under God's control. Matthew 10:29-31. They read passages like this. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. For some of us, that's not a real big deal. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than sparrows. Now, this is a kind of a controversial doctrine that they started talking about 500 years ago. What doctrine is it? Okay, sovereignty, or another word? Okay, well, that's close. Guess what the teacher has in his mind. That's what we're playing here. Providence. Here's the doctrine of providence. God in control of all things. Now, they read passages like this and they said, well, God, is God in control or isn't He? See, if God isn't in control, then what is? See, whatever God is not in control of, then whatever that thing is, that's what's in control. Well, what kind of God is that? So God is in control of everything. Now, that brings up some things that we ponder about. Remember a few years back, I was with a minister friend of mine, and we were golfing. It was in California around Los Angeles. And we were golfing, and we didn't have another twosome. So a couple of guys joined us, and by the third hole, someone asked, so what do you do? Well, we're pastors. Well, we're doctors. And then we were off to the races. The two doctors, the young guys, they told us of all the horror stories that they saw. And they said, where's God? You know, parents come in, two-year-old found dead in the swimming pool. Where's God? And they went on and on and on, bringing up all the horror stories. And what they were trying to do is say, you know, we see real life. You pastors are off there in your ivory churches and preaching away and everything's nice and everybody has a suit and tie. But we see the dirty part of life, the real hard thing. And we answered, I know you do. But we're the ones that go to the hospital right after you. We're the ones that have to walk the father down the morgue to identify his child. And we're the ones that see what happens with that father and that mother 10 years later and how they can look back on something so horrific and say, we see God. We see what God did through all these incredibly hard things. Now, I don't know how to explain all these things away. You know, God created, He gave us an opportunity to choose for ourselves. Adam and Eve, they didn't choose well. He lets us experience some of the consequences of our choices. But I don't have an answer for every hurtful thing. We only see one side of the thing. You know, the needlepoint thing. You know, on one side you see this beautiful picture, but on the back you see all the lines and so on. We don't see the whole picture. I think some of the hard things, you know, when we finally get to heaven, God will go, here's, do you see? You've got to see this whole big thing that was going on behind it. And I know it was hard. It was hard for Job. You know, Job had no clue why he lost his family and everything else. He had no idea what was going on behind the scenes. He had no idea that by just hanging on by a thread, he defeated the powers of death and Satan and hell. He defeated them. He didn't even know it. He died never knowing. Never knew. But if he could only see it from the other side, if he could only see it from God's perspective. Everything under God's control. And the last one, D,
destined to win. Destined to win. And this is the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination. Another one, it's sometimes hard. You know, we're trying to logically figure out some things. And Christians have been arguing about God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility for, 2,000 years. Sometimes you think you figured it out, then you don't figure it out. Maybe some of you think you figured it out, and a couple of years from now you won't have figured it out. When I was a young man, I needed to figure it out. I got to figure this. This has got to be. I got to figure this out. I got to get this down. I mean, this. I started reading. I read all the things about Martin Luther. I went to my professors. What do you got for me? I got to figure this out. You know what happened over the years? I never really totally figured it out. But you know what? Over the years, it didn't matter. It's like, I don't need to figure out everything about God. You start looking at the Bible and see how it uses these doctrines that we're talking about. How does it use them? Well, Romans 8. Who can ever keep Christ's love from us when we have trouble or calamity, when we are hunted down or destroyed? Is it because he doesn't love us anymore? See, these early Christians were going through some really hard times. And if we are hungry or penniless or in danger or threatened with death, has God deserted us? Yeah, they were going through some hard things. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who saved us. For I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't, life can't, the angels won't, and all the powers of hell cannot keep God's love away. Our fears, our worries about tomorrow, or where we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died for us. In Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, God's secret plan has been revealed to us. It is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his good pleasure. And this is his plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. I don't have all the answers, but I know we're destined to win. And I don't know how hard your life might be right now, but I know that ultimately, we are destined to win. Well, this is kind of a brief overview of this word reform. Now, growing up, I just have a couple more things to say. Growing up, I had kids in my neighborhood who didn't go to my church and didn't go to church at all. And they were quite puzzled by the name of my church. At the time, it was Beverly Christian Reformed Church. And they thought I went to some reform school, that maybe I was kind of a delinquent or something. And this is where I'm going. So we have this word reform. But really the word reform, you could just slightly change it a little bit. We really are the reforming church. The reforming church. What does the word reforming mean? It means change. Now we don't just change for the sake of change. We're always looking at this book. And saying, what does this book have to say to the 19th century? What does this book have to say to the 20th century? What does this book have to say to our 21st century? What does this book have to say to the people that you work with? What does this book have to say to your neighbors? What does this book have to say to the people in your life, in the culture that we now live in? And that culture changes over time. So again, we have to look again, and again and again, again and again. What are we doing? We are a denomination. We are a church that boldly looks. We haven't figured it all out. We keep looking. Keep looking back. Hold it. Did we get that right? Do we have that right? We better look again. Let's study this again. So it's a great heritage that we have. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for our two churches that we do things here in Byron Center and beyond, and we get involved with our own lives, and we sometimes don't realize the broad stream that we come out of. How you have been working with your people for centuries and centuries and centuries, and we are a part of that. We're a part of what you have been doing for centuries. And when we feel small and alone and things aren't going well, reassure us that we are a part of a bigger plan of yours. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.